Okay.
Inscribed over the south window of the Peace Tower. And the words are, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." That's Psalm 72, verse 1. And once you've read those words, turn left and walk around the corner and look up again. And this time, above the west window, you will read the words, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Proverbs 29:19. And just before you step inside the building, walk to the other side of the tower and look up one more time. And over the east window, you will read, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea." That's Psalm 72, verse 8. Now, once you're inside the building, keep your eyes open, and you will find numerous Bible verses inscribed throughout the buildings. You'll have to stay alert because your tour guide will probably not point them out. The verses inscribed into our parliament buildings are a reminder that the people who founded this nation were guided by biblical values. And more than that, they had a distinctly Christian vision for this country. Psalm 72, verse 8, doesn't refer to the king or to the prime minister. It's actually referring to Jesus Christ. Our founders wanted to establish a country that acknowledges Jesus as the supreme ruler and allows his kingdom to flourish within its borders from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, and also to the Arctic Ocean, from sea to sea. Now, recent revelations have reminded us that our founders weren't perfect and that their actions didn't always line up with the rule of Jesus. And thanks to their vision, though, a lot of people around the world consider Canada, the country these founders established, to be the best country in the world, despite our cold winters. Folks, the point is that our country I think my batteries are dying. You want to give me a, or here, I'll grab a handheld. We are not in that country anymore, or in the words of Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz, we're not in Kansas anymore. I get that feeling almost every time I read the news these days. Most recently, I got it when I read about our government's decision to impose a moral condition on receiving funds from the summer student program. If you want help from our federal government, you have to check a box that says that you support a parent's right to abort their unborn babies. I got that same feeling a few months ago when I was listening to a transgendered speaker tell her story or his story, whichever you want, to the students at our local high school and then preach that the idea of gender is really based in our imagination and not an inherent part of how God created us. I could go on and I could give you lots of examples. I could talk about Trinity Western's battle to educate lawyers. I could talk about physician assisted suicide, and now in Ontario, doctors are forced to give referrals against their conscience. All of these stories tell us that we are not in Kansas anymore. So how did we get here? No doubt, we didn't get here overnight. The journey from being a nation that wants to see Christ's kingdom flourish within its borders to where we are today consisted of many steps. But some of those steps are more important than others. And one of the most important steps, I believe, took place on April 17th, 1982. That was the day that Queen Elizabeth II signed our Charter of Rights and Freedoms into law. Now, before I say anything critical about our charter, I want to be very clear that I am thankful for the country in which I live. And I'm thankful that this country recognizes my value as an individual and grants me rights to be
politically involved, the freedom to move anywhere within its borders, the right for legal protection that is just and fair, and the right to be treated with equity regardless of my skin color and my religion or my sex or whatever. I would also argue that the idea of human rights is a distinctly Christian idea. It's based on the biblical truth that all people are created equal and in the image of God. The first Bill of Rights, known as the Magna Carta, was created in England back in 1215. And with the exception of a very few countries, every nation that has established a Bill of Rights since then has a Christian heritage. The fact remains that the recognition of human rights is a rare thing where the Bible has not been taught. So, like I said, I'm thankful for this country. Having said that, I also believe that the day our Charter of Rights and Freedoms was signed into law marked a decisive step away from the vision of our founding fathers in at least two ways. First of all, it established a moral standard apart from the Bible. Our charter starts off with these words: whereas Canada is founded upon the principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. And then it goes on. Now, I'm thankful for that reference to the supremacy of God because it recognizes an authority that is higher than any human authority. That reference gives us a measure of protection against any person or party that wants to claim absolute authority over us, kind of like North Korea's Kim Jong-un and his Workers' Party. Our charter allows us to fall back on the fact that there's a higher authority, one that holds us all accountable, including our heads of state. But there's a problem with the statement. Do you recognize it? What is it? I think it's the definition of God, or the lack of the definition of God. It leaves God, the definition of God, up to the individual, or at least up to the people with power, who invariably create God in their own image. So in the end, the individual becomes God. In particular, the individual with the most power. The fact that the founders of our country had Bible verses inscribed into the walls of our parliament tells us that they got their ideas about God from the Bible, but the people who wrote the charter left the Bible and its God behind. And that brings me to the second way our charter steps away from the vision of our founders. And it does so by teaching us to love ourselves without regard to our neighbor. So Jesus made it very clear that the entire law of God is summed up in two commandments. And if you've been around church long enough, you know what they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that Jesus simply assumed the love of self. He didn't command us to look out for our own interests. Why? Because he knew we would do that naturally. And you know what? He was okay with that. In fact, Jesus himself looked out for his own interests. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He was motivated by the prospect of everlasting happiness. Too often, we Christians come across like killjoys. We make it look like the pursuit of happiness in itself is bad, when the path of Christ is actually the most direct route to happiness, at least the kind that lasts forever. So self-love is a good thing, but biblical self-love always stands in tension with other love. Jesus didn't command us to love ourselves, but he did have to say, love your neighbor as yourself. The reason Jesus had to say that is because he understood the nature of human love. He knew that human love is a bit like a rubber band. A rubber band always wants to snap back on itself But when it's allowed to snap back on itself, it goes limp, it loses its power, and it hurts the one who's shooting it. In the same way, human love always wants to turn back on itself. It's called narcissism. But when it gets to do what it wants to do, it ends up destroying the self. You know what I'm talking about. If you're human, you know how easy it is to become obsessed with yourself. If you've been around people long enough, you know what self-obsession does to a person. You know, thinking that they make themselves happy, they end up addicted, lonely, miserable, broken. Jesus knew that the only way for us to find real happiness is to find a way to give ourselves away. And so out of love, he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Self-love needs to be held in tension, in balance with other love. Our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, as much as I appreciate it, is all about self-love. Someone might say, no, it's not. It's about recognizing the rights of others. And I suppose it could be used that way by someone who is truly selfless. But too often it gets used to assert the rights of the individual over the other. Too often it gets used to assert the rights of individual parents over their unborn babies. Too often it gets used to assert the rights of dissatisfied and quarreling parents over the needs of their children. Too often it gets used to assert sexual freedoms over society's need for strong marriages and families. Society cannot survive without strong marriages and families. Unfortunately, our charter does nothing to protect the unborn, the vulnerable, the family. It does nothing to hold self-love in tension with other love. Like I said, the journey from where we were to where we are didn't happen overnight. But I believe this moment, the moment the Charter of Rights was signed into law, was a key step in the journey. So what do we as Christians do now? How do we follow Jesus in a post-Christian world? That's a question that we're going to be asking for the next few months. Starting today, until April, whenever I'm speaking, I'm going to be doing a series of talks, and we can call it, we're not in Kansas anymore if you want, and the subtitle is Following Christ in a Post-Christian World. By the way, if you're not familiar with the saying, I'm not, or I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore, I encourage you to watch the movie Wizard of Oz. It's an innocent kids movie, and it doesn't even get political. But I have to warn you that I might get political. I might even talk about how, as people who seek God's kingdom, we should vote during an election. Of course, I can't guarantee that you're going to agree with everything I say. Some of the stuff that I'm coming to believe makes me feel uncomfortable. If you think I'm wrong or if you have better insights, I'd love to talk and do coffee. It would be great if this series was more than just a monologue and if it was a dialogue. But I want you to know that the question, how do we follow Jesus in a post-Christian world, is in fact a genuine question. I don't have all the answers, and I certainly am not doing everything right. At the same time, I'm convinced that our way of life as Christians and as a church in general, as well as the way that we interact with the world around us, are about to be challenged, if they're not being challenged already. Just think about Trudeau's moral condition on money from the summer student program. Do we check the box and take the money? Do we leave it unchecked and go about our own business? Or do we leave it unchecked and challenge our government? I think that dilemma is just a small foretaste of many dilemmas yet to come. Wouldn't it be great? This is my huge vision, maybe. Wouldn't it be great if the church across Canada developed a unified response that represents our Lord and leader accurately? If we could do that, if we could get together and act in unison, we would become in action what Jesus said we are. We would be salt and light in the world rather than a feuding family that provides a spectacle for the media and fodder for Hollywood. You ever notice that whenever a pastor's portrayed in a movie, it's in a negative light, or Christians? As I do this series, obviously the source of answers is the Bible. Not only is the Bible God's word to us, much of it was written to people living in conditions much like ours. And so we need to hear what the Bible says. Another source of answers is history. The title of next Sunday's talk is going to be Been Here, Done This. We're going to see that this isn't the first time that Christians have found themselves in a hostile culture under a government that's not necessarily in favor of Christianity. We'd be fools not to learn from our spiritual ancestors. So how do we follow Christ in a post-Christian world? That's a huge question. And I'm not going to answer it all today, but I'm going to start with a few things that I believe will get us going in the right direction. Three things. The first thing I believe we need to do is accept the fact that we're not in Kansas anymore. In other words, let's accept the fact that we're not living in the country that our founders envisioned. Canada is no longer a country that operates on biblical values. And our current leaders no longer want to see Christ's kingdom flourish from sea to sea. And accepting that might be difficult and might involve elements of the grief process, like, you know, shock, denial, and anger. But the sooner we accept our country for what it is, the better we'll be able to move forward and serve our country as the body of Christ. So take your Bible and find Jeremiah chapter 29. This chapter consists of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to a group of Israelites who had been taken captive by the Babylonians and hauled off from Jerusalem to Babylon as exiles. Now, if we feel grief over the changes happening in our country, imagine the shock, denial, and anger these people were feeling. Psalm 137, we're not going to go there, but it was written to express their grief. Maybe you know the words. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You thought Boney M. wrote that back in 1978. They were actually written by a Jewish exile in the land of Babylon around the year 586 BC. Now, at that time, there was a group of self-proclaimed prophets who were playing on the people's grief and stirring up their anger. They claimed to speak in the name of the Lord and promised the people that God was going to turn the clock back for them. He was going to deliver them from Babylon and bring them back to their homeland ASAP. Listen to Jeremiah's words to them, starting in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. You know what that means? Do not decrease. Have babies. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek the peace and prosperity of these people who've taken you exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now here's everybody's favorite verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I've carried you into exile. The basic message of this letter is don't try to turn the clock back. And don't listen to anyone who tells you that God's going to take you back to Jerusalem next week and restore what you've just lost. In the next section of the letter, the prophet warns that the people who try to turn the clock back are going to be sorely disappointed. They're going to be hit with sword, famine, and pestilence. Don't listen to them. Don't vote for the guy who promises to make your country a Christian country again. Instead, accept the new reality. Settle down. And here it is. Be my people in this place. Watch my plan unfold. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's the context of this verse. Listen, the stuff we see happening around us is not an accident that has caught our God by surprise. You know, the secularization of our institutions, the immigration of Muslims. This is all part of a bigger plan. A plan that no prophecy teacher has ever predicted. When we make secularization and immigration the target of our battle, we are actually fighting against God. Maybe you're wondering, well, how can secularization and immigration of these people be a part of God's plan? Well, that's exactly what Israel asked. When the Babylonians came swooping in, taking their city and taking their young people captive. How can this be a part of God's plan? At Breakforth last weekend, the first speaker read from Habakkuk. And so after that, whenever I was bored or was having a hard time paying attention, I read Habakkuk from beginning to end. I did it a number of times. And I was struck by how relevant the prophet Habakkuk is for the church today. Habakkuk was questioning God and his wisdom on sending these Babylonians. He said, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked, the Babylonians, the secularists, the foreigners, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Of course, he was talking about himself there. I don't understand all of God's ways any more than Habakkuk did. But I want to trust his sovereignty. And I want to believe in his plan just like Habakkuk. God is up to something in the world that no teacher of prophecy foresaw. And for one, I don't want to fight against him by trying to turn back the clock. It's time. Folks, it's time that we accept that we're not in Kansas anymore and live as God's people in a foreign land. Something else that we need to acknowledge, and this is a bit of a tough one, is that if we're going to follow Jesus in a post-Christian Canada, we as Christians have to admit that we haven't always done well with power. When we've had our hands on the levers of power, we have often failed. Yes, I believe our country is better off today because of the Christian values that guided our founders back then. But let's not be naive. Back in the 1950s, when this country was still being run by white Christians, things were less than perfect. Things were done in the name of Jesus that dishonored the name of Jesus. I know there's two sides to every story. But where there's smoke, there's a fire. Maybe you're thinking, you know, those were different Christians. Those were those mainline Christians. Mainliners. Yeah, they got it wrong. And we wouldn't do that. The fact is that to the world, we're all the same. And in our hearts, we're all the same. If you and I had political power in our hands, apart from the grace of God, would we be any safer than they were? And for that reason alone, we need to be wary about our own ambitions to turn the clock back and make Canada a Christian nation again. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and you may disagree with me on this, that the notion of a Christian nation is problematic. When I read the New Testament, and we can't go there right now, but when I read the New Testament, I never find our Lord and leader commissioning us to establish Christian nations. Study the kingdom that Jesus established, and you will notice that he never laid claim to land or to political institutions. Read the book of Acts, and you will notice that Jesus' first followers never tried to gain control of Jerusalem or the political structures there. In fact, just when it looked like they were getting some clout in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6, man, they were organizing. They were getting attention. Boom, in Acts chapter 7, the Lord of the church sends persecution and spreads them out. I don't want that. I don't want you to take Jerusalem. I want you to go to the ends of the earth. As far as I can see, Jesus didn't come to create Christian countries. Jesus came to create Christian hearts and Christian communities. He knew that as people gave their hearts to him, their possessions, their territory, their institutions would fall to him. His kingdom is an inside-out kingdom. It starts on the inside and it works its way out. And when we try to create Christian nations by legislating biblical morality, we end up building outside-in kingdoms. We become like every other tyrannical ruler in the history of the world. We control people's behavior before their hearts belong to Jesus. History has proven over and over again that it doesn't work. It didn't work for the church in the Middle Ages. Oh, they got a big empire. But did they build the kingdom of God? It didn't work for John Calvin in Geneva. It didn't work for Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans in England. And it didn't work for the pilgrims in the New World. If we're going to follow Christ in Canada today, we need to acknowledge that we live in a post-Christian country and reject, and I mean that, reject any effort to turn the clock back. We also need to confess our failures, our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses. Now, both of those are very negative. I want to end on a positive note. Something positive that we need to do if we're going to follow Jesus in this post-Christian world. We need to reclaim the mindset of Christ. Take your Bibles and find Philippians chapter 2. There are a few things I don't want you to hear me say this morning. I don't want you to hear me saying that we should give up on our country. No. I don't want you to hear me saying that we should never do anything political or try to influence the government. No. I'm thankful for people and groups like the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada who are currently challenging our government on a number of fronts. And I definitely don't want you to hear me saying that we should not be involved in our community, in the institutions of our community. When I read the Bible and history, I see God's people doing all of those kinds of things effectively. We need Christians involved in every level of society, but we need to be involved with a sense of clarity about what our mandate is and what it is not. Hopefully that will become more clear in the weeks to come. We need to be involved with a sense of humility about our own vulnerability, our own failures. And most of all, we need to be involved with the mindset of Christ. So what is the mindset of Christ? Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. If I gave you $10,000, don't get your hopes up, what would you do with them? Or if if God suddenly gave you, you woke up in the morning, you maybe you hit your head and you woke up in the morning and you realize that your voice is just amazing. And you've got this ability to play musical instruments and compose music. What would you do with it? I'd make an album, sell a million. Or if you suddenly obtained power to influence the mayor, town council, how would you use it? These verses tell us that the mindset of Christ has to do with the way we view the power we possess, be it physical strength, financial power, ability to attract, influence, any form of power. When you and I acquire power, our tendency is to view it as our possession to be used for our advantage. This is my money. These are my talents. These are my resources, and I'm going to use them to get myself ahead in the world as well as my own flesh and blood. That's self-love talking. That's Charter of Rights mindset, folks. Believe me, I know it because I have it. Now consider Jesus. The verses we just read tell us that he is by nature God, and as such, he possesses the power, all the power behind the universe. You know, scientists are reaching further and further into the universe and deeper into matter, and they're discovering more and more amazing things, and they're not finding an end to it. They're not finding the bottom. Behind it all is the powerful Word of God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus. Why did he do it? He did it because he did not view his power as something to be hoarded for his own advantage, but as something to be used for your benefit and mine. He put his glory aside. He became a servant of sinful people like us. And as if that wasn't enough, he bore our sins on the cross. Jesus gave 100% of what he had for us so that we could share in his glory. That's the mindset of Christ. And because he had the mindset, because he had that mindset, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The only way that you and I will ever possess the mindset of Christ is through a gift of God's grace. But if we're going to follow Jesus in a postmodern or a post-Christian world, if we're going to be God's people in a foreign land, if we're going to lead people into Christ's kingdom and influence even our country back toward God, we need that mindset more than ever. And that mindset, the mind of Christ, needs to motivate everything else we do, whether it's on some council here in Westlock or whether it's a part of some kind of a movement or group or something you're doing on a provincial level or whatever. You know, the old saying is true. Until people know how much you care, they don't really care how much you know. Remember, Christ's kingdom is an inside-out kingdom. Jesus isn't interested in changing people's behavior, be it sexual behavior or religious behavior or political behavior, until he has their hearts. And the way he gets their hearts is not through persuasion, but by caring for them through the members of his body. Now, it's relatively easy for us to have this mindset in relation to our own flesh and blood, right? Oh, son, daughter, what's mine is yours. You can have it all. Eventually, you get it all. It's noble and good to have this mindset with respect to the poor and the vulnerable. You know, we're fighting for the unborn. Or we're raising money to end poverty over in some faraway country. But what about the parents who've had the abortion? What about the transgendered person who's strutting their stuff? That makes us feel uncomfortable. What about the foreigner who's changing the look of our neighborhood? What about the politician who's messing with the fiber of our nation? Do we wash the feet of those who betray us? Or do we lynch them? Those are really the only two options. Like I said at the beginning, some of the stuff I've come to believe is starting to make me feel a little uneasy. Not only because it's hard, because I'm not there. And all I can say is, God, I ain't got it. This is a prayer. God, I ain't got it. I'm not even sure I want it. So take my life. Take my stuff. And by your grace, give me what I do not have. Father in heaven, we are your people. And this morning we understand that we are in a foreign land. God, we don't want to be here. But Lord, we pray that by your grace you would give us what we don't have. Give us the mind of Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call the worship song or the worship team forward. And we're going to close with an old hymn, Take My Life. Because sometimes that's all we can say. We can't say, God, I want to build your kingdom. I want to love the unlovable, because maybe we just don't love the unlovable. But this morning, maybe what we can do is just say, God, here I am. Change me. Let's stand and sing this.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. My hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Filled with messages for thee.
Take next verse. Wait.